Please open your Bibles to the 17th chapter of Revelation. Our study today will be verses 7 to 8 to 18. And you'll find this in your pew Bible on page number 1099. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 7 of Revelation 17. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful." And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw, where the prostitute is seated, are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast, will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. May he write its truth on our hearts. Let's pray. Well, Father, we noted that the angel told John that this requires a mind of wisdom, and we can see how that is. So we pray that you would make us truly wise, in that we would carefully follow the teaching of your word, that we would understand it. We need your help for that. But then, Lord, that we would actually live it, that you would have glory and that we would participate in the great victory of the Lamb, the Lord of Lords and Kings of Kings, our Lord Jesus. We pray in his name, amen. One of the great figures of the Scottish Reformation was Samuel Rutherford. And he was a man who spent much of his life under persecution. As a young man, he was sent into exile for the heinous crime of preaching the gospel of sovereign grace through Jesus Christ. As an old man, he was condemned to die for insisting that the king must be subject to God's law. Now, observer of Rutherford's life, and I certainly would commend to you any biographies you may have of his life or of his letters, they marvel at the life of faith and joy and vibrancy that he lived despite his circumstances. And the answer to that attitude that he had was found in a hymn that paraphrases Rutherford's dying words. The hymn goes this way in the first stanza: "The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but dayspring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." Well, the vision of Revelation 17 is intended to promote that very attitude, both in the Apostle John and in us as we study it today. John had seen in the opening verses the vision of the harlot riding the scarlet beast, and she's drenched in the blood of the saints. And John is horrified by this. He says, the Bible says he marveled greatly, verse 6. "When I saw her, I marveled greatly." John was set back, as it were, by the appalling vision that describes the world in which we live. But the angel followed up with him in verse 7. "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven horns and seven heads and 10 horns who carries her. Now the interpretation then of this vision is designed to comfort John's fear and to encourage him to live in the kind of boldness that would later be seen in Samuel Rutherford. Now the angel's message is organized by the three main portions of this passage. First, John needs to recognize the beast and the manner of his coming. Secondly, he needs to understand what powers are actually arrayed together with the beast in his conflict with Christ. And then third, he is to marvel at the destruction that God has ordained to be at work between the harlot and the beast, in this way displaying God's sovereign power. And the perspective we gain from studying what admittedly is a difficult chapter is intended that we, like John, like Rutherford, would have boldness to stand for God in this evil world. Well, by this time in Revelation, we're getting familiar with the beast. And he, of course, represents violent worldly power arrayed against God and his people. And he first appeared in chapter 11, where he briefly was given power to slay the two witnesses. You remember the two witnesses symbolized the church bearing testimony to Jesus Christ. And he had power to slay them, although admittedly they rose from the dead by God's power and his kingdom was ultimately crushed, the beast kingdom, Revelation chapter 11. And in chapter 12, we learned a lot about his boss, his master, the red dragon, who stands for Satan. And he makes war against the church, although he's not able to destroy her. In fact, the church conquers him, that great statement in Revelation 12:11. They conquered him by the blood of Christ and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives, even to the point of death. And then in chapter 13, John again sees the beast, and he's doing the same thing. By the way, these aren't different episodes. These are different lenses on the same history. And the beast is making war on the saints. This time he's permitted by God to conquer them for a limited period of time. Revelation 13, 5-7. Now that background material about the beast fits with the description we have in verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. That is the understanding that John should have of the appearing of the beast in our world. And the pattern follows the broader pattern that's seen in the history of Satan. This statement that he was and is not and is about to rise again sums up the biblical teaching of the history of Satan. Before the coming of Christ, he was. His kingdom was in force virtually over all the world outside of Israel. His evil power was keeping people in darkness and pagan idolatry. But then he was not. Christ came, and as he said, the strong man was bound. According to Revelation, this period of history in which we're living is one in which his kingdom is not. Now, that doesn't mean that Satan's not doing evil in the world. Peter describes him as a roaring lion, but his kingdom is not. Now is the time when the gospel goes forth in the sovereign power of God throughout the nations, and the church is being built up. But there will be a time before the end, Revelation 20 shows, when his power will be allowed to grow again. His kingdom, as it were, will be reestablished. Revelation 27-8 says that he will once more be permitted to deceive the nations and gather them for battle against Christ. And so this statement that he was, is not, and is about to rise again generally describes the history of Satan. Now, within history, this is also the pattern we see with the repetitive arrivals of the beast. The Bible shows this. You had Pharaoh in Egypt, and he rose up from the abyss. He had his bloody day, and God sent him back to perdition. Then there was Sennacherib of Assyria, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. There were many others in the Old Testament. And the same thing happened between the two testaments. You should know Antiochus Epiphanes in the 3rd century in that great tribulation prophesied by Daniel. He arose out of the abyss. He had his day. The beast had his day through Antiochus, and then God sent him back down. The same happened with Herod the Great, with his desire to slay the Christ child.
But then after Christ, you had Herod, the same sort of phenomenon. Up comes the beast, not Herod, Nero. And in the 60s, that terrible persecution in which Paul and Peter were killed, the slaughter of the saints. And now in John's day, yeah, there's the beast, Domitian. It seemed like he went away, but now he's back, and he rises from the abyss. He was, he is not then for a time, and then he rises again. This is the pattern that we're taught will happen all through history. Let me quote G.K. Beale. He says, "This situation will continue until Christ's coming, at which time the beast's success over God's people will seem even greater than before." Robert Mounce adds, "Down through history, the beast repeatedly comes up from the abyss to harass, and if it were possible, to destroy the people of God." Now, that is rather useful information, isn't it, for Christians living in our world? It's very helpful if we find ourselves living in times that seem peaceful and wonderful. There have certainly been times in history, recently even, when the church had a great influence over culture and the law of God was greatly respected and there was a general godliness. But Christians needed to know in those situations that it may not last, that evil is waiting its time to come back. We have to be wary. Usually the first step is that the church becomes worldly. Then the church ceases having an influence on society, and the beast knows it's a good opportunity for him to come back. So be looking when times are good for the arrival of the beast in history. But it's also a help when we find ourselves in times when it seems that the beast is upon us, because though he's come up from the abyss, though he's having his day, it's going to be short-lived, we're told, and back into perdition, back to the lake of fire and the abyss he will go again. Just as it is certain that throughout history the beast will rise from the bottomless pit, verse 8, it's also certain he will go back to destruction. So this is the pattern that the church is to understand recurring with the beast throughout the church age, and then especially in a concentrated way at the end. Now, John's vision further points out that the beast appearing will gain the fervent support from the world, verse 8. "And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come." And so worldly people, not having the discernment that's given by the Holy Spirit, they are awed when the beast shows up. He's so powerful, and he seems to have the answers to our problems, and everyone rallies behind him, even though he is a bestial tyrant. Now, we can think of many episodes throughout history, probably in the 20th century, Adolf Hitler and his rise, and you've seen the newsreels of the mass rallies in Nuremberg. And we look back now and we go, Adolf Hitler, this man, you read his histories, and he's not exactly the kind of person you think would be admirable. No, but he has the power of the beast at work with him, and he rises up, and he's like a messiah. And it's not by chance that all this messianic imagery there. He was going to have a 1,000-year reign, remember that. And they are Christ figures usurping the place of our Lord. And, of course, the unbelievers who belong to the great idol-worshipping Babylonian city of man are all too eager to recognize him. Philip Hughes writes, "The feats of despotic empire builders who aspire to world dominion will always evoke the wonder and worship of the citizens of the world, the dwellers of Babylon the Great." Now, in seeking this devotion, the beast mimics the resurrection of Jesus in his sudden appearing and in his ascension to power. Now, I just mentioned how the bestial figures usually employ imagery and theology straight out of the Bible's presentation of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 13, we saw there how he particularly wants to mimic and gather glory by appearing to be a resurrected hero. In chapter 13, one of the beast's heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast, a phony resurrection story that the world buys and worships him. Now, if we wonder, how can humanity fall for that charade? Well, the answer is here, they're alienated from God. Their names are not written in the book of life. And being enemies of God and being reprobate, they confirm that by being all too eager to replace God with virtually anybody. On the slightest pretext, they will give their allegiance to an imposter, however evil he is. Now, you may say that's not a very comforting idea. I thought it was supposed to comfort us. I thought this was supposed to encourage us. Well, there is comfort in this passage. One is that, do you realize here that Satan and his beast are so bankrupt that the only way that they can try to become impressive is by imitating in their counterfeit way the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every time you see some worldly tyrant figure taking on the accoutrements of Messiahhood, it proves to you that Jesus is true. Even Satan and his minions have to reflect that the true version is actually that of Jesus Christ. They're merely imitators. Seconded, we're comforted that having believed in Jesus, we can know that our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before all eternity. Simon Kistemacher writes, despite the havoc that the beast wreaks, and notwithstanding the adoration that the world showers on the beast, God's people know they are safe. They should be free from fear because their eternal destiny is established. And so the angel's first point to John is that he should recognize the pattern of the coming of the beast. Now, secondly, he unfolds to John the meaning of the seven heads and 10 horns. And he does this to show the powers that are aligned with the beast for his warfare against Christ. Now, this passage is admittedly difficult, and that's probably why the angel introduces it in verse 9 by saying, this calls for a mind with wisdom. The last time he said that was when he gave us the number 666 as a number of the beast. Wisdom is needed not to go down rabbit trails, and not only not to get the information right, but to keep the meaning in focus. That is where wisdom is needed. Well, look at verse 9. The angel begins by saying the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. Now, this seems to be a clear reference to the city of Rome, the city on seven hills, which, of course, in John's day was the beast. It was a manifestation of the beast. That's where the harlot dwelt, Domitian and the Roman Empire that was threatening the church. That's the context in which Revelation was written. Now, some scholars have said, well, let's not be so fast. There were other cities with seven hills. One of them is Jerusalem. And yet, the name Seven-Hilled City was practically a name, a label for the city of Rome in the first century. There are a lot of cities today that have a wind problem, but if I say the Windy City, if you've been around much, you know I'm talking about Chicago. There's other cities that have apples, but the Big Apple is New York City. Well, in the first century, the Seven-Hilled City was a name, virtually, for the city of Rome. Now, the mountains also have symbolism. In the Old Testament, mountains were the high places where idolatry took place. They were often used, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all spoke of mountains as idolatrous powers raised up in rebellion against God. And this exactly fits John's general warning to the churches he's writing to. Look, the beast is about to rise up out of Rome, Domitian, and his emperor worship, and it's going to strike the church. Be ready for persecution. And so the seven hills, I think, are fairly easy to understand, but what follows is not as easy. Look at verse 10. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. Well, there are three main theories for interpreting that verse. The first two are historical. The third is symbolic. Let's look at them briefly. The first historical approach sees the seven kings as successive Roman emperors in the first century. And the idea is that John is being told five emperors have already fallen. There's a sixth who's reigning right now. And then after him, there will be a seventh who reigns briefly. Now, the problem with that approach is that Domitian was not the sixth emperor. He was, counting Julius Caesar, the 12th emperor. If you read the books, the 12 Caesars, Domitian is number 12. And if you start with Augustus Caesar, as most do, he was the first official emperor. And if you only cite the big names, you'll work this way: Augustus, then Tiberius Caesar, then Caligula, then Claudius, and then Nero. And you go, okay, those are the five fallen emperors. The problem is the next major emperor is not Domitian, it's Vespasian. Now, some will say this proves an early dating of the book of Romans, say the Revelation. They say, well, we were saying all along this book was written during those times. But in fact, I think the evidence for the later dating during the reign of Domitian is overwhelming. In fact, even under that approach, you're leaving emperors out. After Nero was not Vespasian, there were Galba, Otho, and Vitellius. And I hope you see what the problem is. There's just no way to know what the right way is to take it. Inevitably, there's an arbitrary manipulation. There are numerous theories under this approach, numerous ways to make it work, and they all involve an arbitrary manipulation about which no one can be certain. I do not think this is the right way to interpret this verse. Now, a second historical approach says, well, it's not kings, but it's kingdoms. And what we're seeing here is the succession of world empires. And certainly, some of the visions in Daniel do operate that way. And they say, well, that's what's going on in Revelation. William Hendrickson lists first ancient Babylon, then Assyria, then New Babylon, then Medo-Persia, and then Greece. Those are the five fallen kingdoms, and then Rome is the sixth that was reigning. Henry Alford lists Egypt, Nineveh, Babylon, Persia, and Greece as the five fallen kingdoms. Now, the main problem with this approach is not necessarily getting the five fallen kingdoms right. The real problem is in the seventh kingdom. Verse 10 says, the seventh empire has not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. Now, if this data is talking about kingdoms, and the sixth kingdom is Rome, and then the seventh has to be the conglomeration of all the empires in history that take place after Rome. That seems very arbitrary, again, to lump together all the empires of the last two millennia, such figures as Attila the Hun, Charlemagne, the English dynasties, Genghis Khan, Napoleon Bonaparte, Adolf Hitler, the American Republic, and the communist tyrannies. It's not clear how all of those are lumped together as if they were a single empire. Moreover, it's hard to see how those many centuries can be described as one who must remain only a little while. And so the problem with both historical approaches is that they are arbitrary and they just don't quite work. They're attractive when you first read them, but they don't fit the data. Now, that leaves us with the symbolic approach, which should not surprise us, because that's how the book of Revelation has been working, particularly with numbers like 7 and 10, which we have in our passage. 7 is the number for completeness. And so here, the seven heads would be the totality of Antichrist government throughout history, the entire phenomenon of the beast with seven heads, the beast who represents all the empires in history. Now, here's a good place for a reminder, I think, that the book of Revelation should not be approached as a puzzle book, as an investigator. We're going to figure out all the details. It's just not how it works. It's a picture book. I think the right modern genre is something like comic books. I don't mean that irreverently. It presents pictures to give us general impressions, but they're very important and they're true. And so the idea would be this. Picture this, a beast, a ferocious beast with his claws and his slavering mouth, and he has seven heads, but five of them have been lopped off, and one of them is not fully grown. Now what does that picture convey to you? If that beast is your enemy, that picture says the war is getting close to being over. He's got seven heads, that's the entirety, and five of them have already dealt with. Now he's still fighting. This is what Christ has done. Christ has dealt a death blow to Satan and the beast, but they still have resources. That sixth head under Domitian is very deadly. He's going to play his cards to the full, and there's yet another resource after that, but the end is drawing near. That's the picture that's here. The end is getting close to hand. Now John's readers were not at the end. Theirs was the sixth head. But the last phase of the cosmic warfare was beginning. Now, that happens to fit the overall New Testament eschatology of the church age. The Apostle Paul, for instance, taught that with the church, the end of the ages has come. Now, that does not mean that Jesus was going to return during the apostolic age. It means what this picture shows, that the final phase of history and its warfare and God's redemptive work is upon us, and the end is drawing nearer all the time. That, by the way, also fits the image of the dragon we saw in chapter 12. Remember, the dragon was filled with wrath against the church because he knew his time is short. And here's the beast with his resources running out. The time is short, and so he's making the most of his attacks against the church. And so John is told, listen, there's going to be great suffering in your time, and there's going to be suffering later in church history. There's a need for courage and perseverance, but Christians may face this conflict knowing that its duration is limited and that the end is drawing near. Verse 11 says that when the end comes, the church will face an eighth head. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes down to destruction. Now, eight, again, is the biblical number for the resurrection, and that fits the Antichrist. This is the real Antichrist now, and his attempt to masquerade in the glory of Christ. And he's like the other seven. He's of them. He's not unlike Napoleon and Genghis Khan and all the tyrants. He wanted world dominion. He wanted to exalt himself in the place of God. He's just like them, except he's different in that he is the genuine article. He's the genuine beast. Robert Mounce writes, he is not a human ruler merely through whom the power of evil finds expression. He is that evil power itself. He belongs to the cosmic struggle between God and Satan, which lies behind the scenes of human history. Yet he will appear on the stage of history as a man. So after all the recurrences of the beast whose time is running out, there will be the true beast, the actual Antichrist, for the great conflict at the end. Now, verse 12 adds to the seven heads, he adds 10 horns. And the angel says these are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. Now, in the 1990s, it was common for dispensationalists to identify the 10 horns with the European common market, which at that time had 9 nations. And they saw a reunified Europe as the seventh head of the beast, and he would have 10 horns. There would be 10 nation members, and many well-meaning preachers assured their congregations that as soon as that 10th member joined the European common market, the great tribulation would come, and the end would be near, and Christ would return. I had a dear friend, a godly Christian man, who proved to me from the scriptures that Jesus must return. From this verse, he proved it by the year 2000. Oh, wait a minute, that didn't happen. I don't mean to mock them, but it's not the right way to handle the scriptures. Now there's 28 members of the European Union. That theory does not seem as plausible as once it did. No, once again, the 10 horns are to be taken symbolically. 10 is the number for completion. Now this time, the horns are the subordinate earthly powers who yield their resources and their support and their labors to the beast and who do his work on his behalf. It's notable, I think, that in John's time there were 10 provinces to the Roman Empire, and that may be partly in mind here. By the way, when the persecution did come, it was not so much Rome, but the provincial leaders. It was the subordinate leaders in Asia who actually did most of the persecuting. But more generally, these 10 horns symbolize the mighty ones of this earth in every realm: art, education, commerce, industry, government, all serving the central tyrannical authority. And so the idea is that with allies like this, virtually every kind of worldly power, the Antichrist will be able to utterly dominate society for a brief time, for 1 hour, we're told. And during that time, he will exalt himself in power. Look at verse 14. The horns are of, or verse 13 that is, they are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast, and they make war on the Lamb. Sound familiar to you? Tyrannical powers arise seeking to enforce immorality on the people. And we go, oh, thankfully we have the media. The media will expose them. No, they don't. They cover it up, and they become propaganda organs for the tyranny. Oh, well, the artists, they'll support. No, they don't support it. They join in them with the beast. Oh, the educators, they'll remind us of the truth of history. No, they rewrite the history books to support the power of the beast. Oh, businessmen, we can count it. No, the corporate heads, They force the changes on through their funding upon all the institutions. And so when the beast arises in history, he gathers all the kinds of earthly power, and they give themselves to him. And notice their particular force is a focus is against the Lamb, against Christ, and against the churches. Now, we definitely see a reflection of that right now. It is not Muslims who are having their religious rights assailed in America. It is not atheists. It is one group only, namely Christians. That is not by chance. That is the way it always works. This is all bent on war against the Lamb. And at the end, in the final manifestation of this, with this global force at his command, the beast will go for the gusto. He will seek to eradicate the Christian church. He will try to deal with the Christian problem of history. As the secularists see it, just read the philosophers then and now, Nietzsche and Richard Dawkins. The problem is the Christians. We're going to deal with it. And then the beast will claim the lordship that belongs to Jesus. And Christians marvel at the apparent delusion of the media, of the educators, of the entertainers, of the business titans, of the legislators. They are all supporting agendas that are obviously immoral, that are self-evidently destructive. How can they be doing this? Because they are under the power of the beast. They may not know so. But once we reject God, once we are bent on rejecting and opposing Jesus Christ and his gospel, there is only one other spirit to animate us. And the deceitful spirit of the abyss permeates every realm of society. War against the Lamb. And yet there's only one possible outcome of that battle. However greatly the church may suffer, that outcome is the total, unconditional victory of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 14. The Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Now, in an earlier vision in chapter 13, the worldly society, the dwellers of the earth, marveled at the beast. They worshiped him, and they cried out, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And in the appearing of Jesus Christ, they will have their answer. It is God the Son, the Lord of lords, the King of all kings. He will fight against him. He is greater than the beast. He will destroy his enemies and save his church. I went to a rather large high school. We were a 4A school. Now it's a 5A school. We had a pretty big and powerful football program. And two or three times a year, we would schedule a smaller team, a 2A school often. And we would travel to play them, and they were looking forward to it. All week, they'd been planning and boasting about how they were going to beat the big high school that came to town until our buses arrived. And they began disgorging 300-pound linemen. And then we'd go out for the – by the time we went out for the pregame warm-ups, you would see just the mood darken on the other side when they saw our array of powers. I was a linebacker, and we had fleet receivers and massive linemen, and by the time we had even gotten through our warm-ups, they knew they were going to take a beating, and we were happy to give it to them. Well, how much more great will be the dismay of the worldly powers? Oh, the church seems weak. With the spirit of the beast animating them, they seem to be rising high. It's like he's God. It's like he's the Messiah. But then Jesus appears, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, God the Son, in all of his majesty as the true Messiah. And he puts his enemies to rout and ruin. Simon Kistemacher writes, the name King of Kings denotes true sovereignty and ultimate authority. The name Lord of Lords indicates divine majesty and omnipotent power. And at his coming, the forces of Antichrist are shattered. In fact, the details of that will be given in upcoming chapters of Revelation. Well, worldly powers will unite under the beast to bring great affliction to Christians for periods during history. And then at the end, we're told this will happen in a very intense way. But just when the Antichrist seems to be grasping victories, they've got the T-shirts and the hats already printed. They've booked the hotel for the cosmic celebration of the victory of the beast. Right at that moment, Christ will appear. He will bring utter ruin, final defeat to the enemy, and he will deliver believers into his kingdom of glory. Now, John, earlier in Revelation, when a similar statement was made, was told this: here is a call for endurance and faith of the saints. That's the application. See, knowing this, no matter how dark things are, it's a call to endurance. Faith of the saints. Let me say this too. It's also a call for sinners to surrender to Jesus Christ in faith and worship while time remains. All of this is a grand exposition of the second psalm written by David so long before. You know, that psalm talks about the kings of the earth taking their stand against the Lord and against his anointed, and the peoples of the world conspiring against God himself. And God laughs at them in derision. He speaks to them in anger and wrath. That psalm concludes with a call to repentance and faith. That is the message of the entire Bible. It says this: serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son. Oh, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in your way. Psalm 2, 11 and 12. Well, John is to recognize the beast and the pattern of his coming up from the abyss and going back to it. He's to understand how the Antichrist marshals all the powers of the world for war. Well, the final lesson calls for him to marvel at the self-destructive nature that God has placed within worldly society. Verse 9 shows the harlot sitting on the seven mountains. The mighty ones are getting drunk from her abominations of wine. And in verse 18, the harlot is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. It symbolizes the entire economic and cultural system that the world empires rely on. Verse 15 talks about how this spreads. Immoral culture, depravity spreads throughout the world. The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. Now that fourfold description probably refers to the four corners of the world. The spread of decrepit, sinful culture throughout the world. One writer says, Satan is building his anti-church from every nation, just as the Lord is building his true church from every nation and language. He mimics Jesus by a worldwide secularist idolatry in mimic of Jesus' worldwide church. And like the polluted waters flowing from the city of Babylon, the harlot's decadent culture spreads. We know how this goes today. It spreads because of her arrogant confidence, through the heart-stealing seduction of false promises, through the brute force of the beast's military might. Now, given that close relationship between the harlot and the beast, we would expect the tyrannical beast to love and care for the harlot and to protect her, but that's not what we find. Look at verse 16. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. You see, having enjoyed her allurement, the worldly powers turn in hatred and contempt on the harlot. They strip her of her gorgeous clothing and of all of her jewels. She stands there naked in disgrace. They hack and devour her flesh. They consign her to the flames to be consumed. And you say, now why is this? Well, there's a number of reasons. One reason is that the pleasures of sin ultimately disappoint. And so the more experience they have of the harlot, the more even she sickens them. This is the way sin works. It promises pleasure. Oh, it looks so beautiful. But the more you take of it, the more sick you become. And hatred works among them, and they end up turning on her to kill her. Another reason is that the beast and his worldly servants simply are not those who love the people of the world. Grant Osborne writes, Satan and his fallen angels have no love for human beings who were made in the image of God and are still loved by God. Well, let me make a couple of lessons I think are prominent from even this description of the beast turning against the harlot. First of all, let me speak especially to young people who are so prone today to dreaming the dream of being one of the stars or starlets. And in your heart, what you long for is to be a singer or a movie star, to have your picture on the covers, and to have people worshiping you. We call them idols, and you want to be one. Do you see what this is? It's the harlot. It's the world of the beast. You know how it works at Disney. The beautiful little girls, they start off on the little kiddie programs, and we love them. They're so cute. They're so innocent. But then they're teenagers, and they start dressing differently. And then they start making movies that we didn't think they were going to move, but they always end up making them. And then they end up buying into the whole program. And then the very magazines that 10 years earlier exulted in their beauty and their youthfulness now mock them as they are decrepit, drug addicted, divorced, and used up. Do you understand? If you are lying awake at night saying, I want to be like the rock star, do you see what you're giving your heart to? It is wrong. It is evil. And moreover, those, if God should grant that to you, it would be consigning you to destruction. This is the harlot and the beast as they tear each other into pieces. No, virtually all the stars and starlets are first corrupted, then cast off by a contemptuous world. Do not dream that dream in your heart. Christians have better, more glorious, more blessed dreams than that. Now, secondly, we find here the principle that those who are unfaithful to God cannot be trusted by anyone. There is no faith among the unbelievers. Those who embrace an ungodly culture should not be surprised when they are betrayed and used by it. They are themselves in rebellion against God, and what else can they get than rebellion and lack of faith in others? Satan and his client power simply have no love to give. And you see what happens as culture begins embracing the tyrannical beast and the harlot. There's a dehumanizing. Isn't that our own society today? The value of life becomes cheapened. There's no dignity. There's no respect for the quality and the value of human life. That is how it is. Now, ultimately, the reason why the beast turns on the harlot, we learn in verse 17, is because God has ordained this to happen. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast. How often in the Old Testament, when Israel was faced with some terrible, massive army, God would defeat them by bringing them into confusion and actually having them kill each other. That happens at many times in the Old Testament. That's how God mocks his enemies. He brings them into confusion and self-hatred. You see, God does not permit evil to flourish. The union of the harlot and the beast is not blessed by God. It is not going to be permitted to have a harmonious experience and a joyful end. Here's how Isaiah put it. He said, "The wicked are like the tossing sea." Think about that image. Tossing, churning. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Isaiah 57:20. And so God himself has placed a self-defeating, self-destroying principle in the heart of all ungodliness. Derek Thomas writes this: "There is no resolution of the insecurity that is at the heart of rebellion. Finding no way to defeat the Lamb, the forces of evil turn on each other. It is only in Jesus that fullness and light and peace and harmony and blessing are ever found." Well, the bulk of this chapter has focused on John understanding the anti-Christian forces working in the world. And it's all one unified passage. You say, why is he handling all this together? Because it all goes together. And although it's complicated, it actually is a simple message. You understand it, right? This is what happens in history. The beast rises as if he was God. People flock to him, but God brings him back down. And when he comes, he makes war against the saints and against Christ. And he gathers all the worldly powers, all the kinds of worldly powers. And then God has put a self-defeating principle so that they tear themselves down and evil will not prevail. That's the message of this chapter. But there's also two statements I want to conclude with that directly address believers, the point of which is to urge Christians to be steadfast, bold, and faithful during evil times. The first of these statements is in verse 14. It tells of the Lamb's conquest, and then it adds these words: "Those with him are called and chosen and faithful." That's a pretty good description of what it means to be a Christian. Someone says, what's a Christian? You might say those who are called and chosen and faithful. Those who are called by the gospel to faith in Jesus Christ, and they do so by the sovereign grace of God who chose them and whose grace secures their salvation. And their duty is simply this, that we would be faithful to our Savior and our Lord. That's the identity in a world like this of the Christian people. Moreover, the faithfulness in that verse of the Christians as they oppose evil not only proves their salvation, but it shows that the Christian church makes a real contribution to the victory of Jesus in the world. Let me give you an analogy. In 480 BC, the vast Persian army under Xerxes launched an invasion, a long-awaited invasion upon Greece. And realizing that the scattered city-states needed time to mobilize, the Spartan king Leonidas agreed to take 300 volunteer warriors on a desperation mission to hold the narrow gap of Thermopylae. For two vital days, that tiny force, with some auxiliaries, they held the gap until finally they were betrayed. They were surrounded. They died to the last man. But they gave the Athenian navy time to fight the great naval battle of Salamis and to destroy the Persian fleet. And with the fleet gone, the army could not be supported, and Greece was saved as Xerxes had to return home. My friends, the Christian church in the world is like that small but choice Spartan band. We occupy the ground that God has given us to fight from, the ground of the Word of God. It is good ground. It is ground that can be defended by valiant Christians. And yes, we stand against what will sometimes seem like overwhelming odds, and we face suffering and death because we believe in our cause, because we love our Savior, because we love one another. But more than that, because unlike the Spartans under Leonidas who knew they were going to die, we know that we're going to be saved. Should we die in this fight, we will go to heaven. But at the end of the fight, right when the alien host seems to have us on the brink of destruction, our Savior God, our Lord Jesus, will return. He will save us. He will cast all evil into the lake of fire. Now, here's the point. If we realize why that statement is in verse 14, those who were with him are called and chosen and faithful, it means that our role in history is important. As we take a stand for Jesus Christ, as we defend truth from error, as we oppose evil with godliness, as we advance gospel light into pagan darkness, we are making a difference. And you see, knowing that, like the Spartans who trained ceaselessly for war, that they would be ready when the day of evil came, we too are to train for faith and godliness and for gospel witness, that we would be able, when the day arrives, to stand and make our difference for God through prayer and through the Word of God and our witness to Jesus. The church matters. We need to prepare for our role. Now, secondly, note in verse 17 what the angel says about God's sovereignty. God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose until the words of God are fulfilled. You see, this means that God is not surprised by anything happening in our world, even the evil that seems to surround us. The apparent advance of ungodliness and atheism and wickedness does not mean that things have slipped out of God's control. He knows the end from the beginning. He is Alpha and Omega. And so believers can trust in him. We can trust his wisdom. We don't understand it. Why is this happening? Why does God allow this? What we know is by his marvelous wisdom, he is both bringing glory to himself and he is providing an eternal salvation with maximum blessing for his people. We trust him. Moreover, we know that God's word is certain to be fulfilled. The angel said that this vision calls for a mind of wisdom. Where are we going to get our wisdom? We get it from the Bible. That's where our wisdom comes from. That's where we are strong. That's where we learn what is true, what is certain to be fulfilled. And our wisdom comes by studying, observing, believing, and practicing what God has revealed in his word. The teaching, Psalm 19 says, is perfect, reviving the soul, and sure, making wise the simple. Well, Samuel Rutherford took his stand in his day facing the bestial king of England who sought to usurp the power of Christ within the church. And they condemned him to death. And the day came when the officials came to take hold of Samuel Rutherford and take him to the appointed day of his execution. But he was aged and he was so infirmed he was about to die from his illnesses. And so he pointed out to them that he was already too close to death to go with them. Here's what he told them. Tell them I have got a summons already. before a superior judge and judicatory, and I behold to answer my first summons. And ere your appointed day comes, I will already have arrived where few kings and great folks ever come. You see, Rutherford had seen the crown beyond the cross, and so he feared neither to live for Christ or to die in Christ. The hymn that records his dying testimony reveals his living hope. The Lamb with his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Let's pray. Well, Father, our time also needs Christian people, Christian men, Christian women, Christian youths who boldly stand for truth and for Jesus and rely upon your saving power. And we thank you, Lord, for the really clear teaching of this seemingly complicated passage, that we would understand what's going on in the world. We should not be surprised or even dismayed when it happens, but we should be resolved to know that all the words of your book are going to be fulfilled. You are sovereign over it all, and those who trust in Jesus and who stand for you will be saved. Father, would you give us grace to be bold and faithful in our day? We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.